All right, well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 5. If you do not have a Bible with you, there is one under your seat. We'd encourage you to grab that. We are in John chapter 5, and as we come to chapter 5, we are starting a new subsection, you could call it, of the Gospel of John. And you might say, well, how do you know it's a subsection? Well, John, as he wrote his Gospel, did us a couple favors. He has these sections of the book that he delineates with what we've called already in our study of the Gospel of John, geographic boundaries or markers, geographical bounding, and that is to say that when he wants to tell a set of stories, he introduces a geographical point, and we saw this in chapters 2 to 4. Those are geographically bounded by stories that took place in Cana or between Jesus' journeys in and out of Cana. And as we come to chapter 5, we see another geographical bounding. And the next subsection of the Gospel of John, if you're taking notes in one of those journals, is John chapter 5 through 10. These events all take place bounded by comments about the portico near the temple in Jerusalem. And so we're going to see that in our text today. And so these are just little literary hints and helps that John gives us to understand sections, or what we would call subsections, of his gospel. Now, in chapters 5 through 10, John is going to introduce us to Jesus. He's going to show us Jesus at four feasts. And what John is wanting to do is show us that Jesus is the being, he is the person towards whom all of these feasts pointed. In other words, he's their fulfillment. All of these feasts stood a purpose, pointing forward to something good and glorious yet to come. And as Jesus interacts with these four different feasts, as we see in chapters 5 through 10, John's wanting us to go, oh, of course, when we look back and we see what this feast was about and what it was rooted in and why it started, of course, Christ is the fulfillment of all of these feasts. And so here in chapter 5, we're going to see the Sabbath feast. And in chapter 6, it's going to be the Passover feast. And in chapter 7, it's going to be the Feast of Booths, or also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And then in chapter 10, we're going to come to Hanukkah, Feast of Hanukkah. And this is an intentional structure that John, the apostle, is given his book. He's wanting us to see a point after point, fulfillment after fulfillment, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. That the Bible is not a collection of many different stories, but the Bible is one story written by one main divine author, the Lord, and all of Scripture points to Christ and is consummated in him and his kingdom. Now, this section of chapters 5 through 10, like the section before, chapters 2 through 4, it picks up the key themes that were introduced to us in chapter 1, and it advances them. And so if you recall, and when we had the first message in the Gospel of John in January, I likened the themes of the book to if a gym teacher went out to the gym floor and just dumped a bunch of basketballs out on the gym floor, and they slowly kind of rolled across the gym floor. That's the kind of the structure of the book. All of the themes of the Gospel of John that John is introducing us to happen in the prologue, happen in the first few 18, 19 verses of chapter 1. And once John dumps out all those basketballs, all those themes, so to speak, we see them in each subsection being advanced, moving through the book, and they are consummated. They come to fulfillment, or they're all pointing to the moment that Christ is crucified and then resurrected. And so this subsection, we should be looking. Where in chapters 5 through 10 does Paul advance those themes? Well, we're going to see very clearly here in a moment. Now, also shot through each of these sections of the gospel, we see healings, we see signs that Jesus performs. And if you recall, I mentioned a few weeks ago that John, most of the gospel writers, most of the Jewish writers particularly, had a thing for seven. Seven was a number that represented perfection, wholeness, holiness. And so John has picked, hand-selected, seven specific miracles, seven specific signs that Jesus has done, and he's presenting them to us in the gospel because, again, they all point to Jesus' identity. None of the miracles, including the one we'll see today, that Jesus performs are merely about mercy. They are about mercy and compassion, absolutely, but they're also about something more than that. They're also about pointing to Jesus' true identity as the Son of God, as God, because no one else can do the signs and the miracles that he is doing. So John picks seven, and he tells us repeatedly through the gospel, John did many more, or Jesus did many more than seven signs. He'll tag on these phrases after a sign or a miracle is done. He'll often say, and Jesus did many more signs and miracles, and Jesus did many more. But he has selected, out of all of these, as an eyewitness, John has picked seven. And so we've already studied two of them. The first was turning the water to wine in Cana. Remember, Jesus does this in chapter 2. He's at a wedding. They run out of wine, and Jesus keeps the party going by turning water into wine. We saw last week that Jesus healed an official's son. This son is near the brink of death. He likely has a fever, about to pass away, and Jesus tells the official that has come to request the healing of his son. He says, go, your son will live. And this morning we come to the third sign, which is Jesus healing a lame or paralyzed man. And as we read this text this morning, again, I want you to remember that the primary purpose of these signs are to point to Jesus' true identity. They're to inform us of what is Jesus like and what is his kingdom like. Jesus will be called a king, and indeed he is a king, the King of Kings. But what is his kingdom like? These miracles point far beyond the moment of mercy that is bestowed. And so we need to tee up with a little bit of context our text this morning. So turn with me to John 5, look at verse 1, and we're going to look at just the first few verses to start. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now let's pause right there. Jesus follows the pattern, the custom of many faithful Jews to go up to Jerusalem to observe several different feasts. And as he enters Jerusalem near the sheep gate, there is a colonnade, a portico. There are stairs that go up. There's a pool that's into the ground, and there are columns, and it's roofed over the top. So it's open air through the sides, but it's got a little roof over the top. And he enters around this colonnade, or into this colonnade, and there are a multitude of sick people, of invalids laying there. And we should ask, why are there so many sick people here? Why is this a hospital? Like, what's going on? Why are there so many sick people here? And they are there because there was a local legend, you could say, that periodically an angel of the Lord would come and stir up the waters of this pool. And after the angel of the Lord had stirred up the waters of the pool, the first person that was able to plunge themselves into the water would be healed of whatever ailment they had. Didn't matter how great, how severe, the first one in the water would be healed. And so you've got a multitude of sick people congregating, lying around these pools, hoping, waiting that an angel of the Lord will come stir up the water. It didn't happen every day. They didn't know when it was going to happen. It might be years between happenings. And they hope to be the first one into the water to be saved. Now, we really don't have any extra-biblical or biblical evidence to say that this is actually what was happening, that this was ever actually true. It was really more of a local superstition than anything. In fact, what they know now, because this spring is still in existence, there's St. Anne's Basilica is built over this colonnade now to this day, and what they think was happening is that this pool is fed naturally by an underground spring, and occasionally bubbles come up. And so when they thought the pool was being stirred, it was really just a bunch of bubbles coming up. But nevertheless, the legend was, the superstition was, jump into the water and you might, or you will be, healed. Now, how do we know this? Well, we know this legend or this superstition from extra-biblical sources. Now, I don't know if any of you noticed, but did you notice, I just read verses 1 through 5, but did you notice there's no verse 4? That we look in your Bibles, we jump from verse 3 to verse 5 without any verse 4. And in place of verse 4 in your Bibles, there's a footnote. There's a little notation, and it says, look down, there's a footnote. And if your Bible does include verse 4, you need to know that verse 4 was not written by John. you need to know that this absence there is there because this information, the information in your footnote, is not in the original manuscript of the Gospel of John. However, it is very likely true. So what is verse 4? Well, verse 4 is what's called, or what we might say is in place of verse 4, that footnote, is what's called a marginal gloss. And what that means is that when John wrote this gospel, it was precious to the early church. And because there was only one copy, people began to make copies to send to different churches. And somebody early on read John's gospel and thought, I don't think people are going to understand why this guy wants to get in the water so bad. And so he wrote an explanation in the margin of the manuscript of the Gospel of John, a note that is cited here in what would be verse 4. So if you look at the footnote, my footnote says, some manuscripts have, in part, waiting for the water, an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water, and whoever stepped in first at the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. So this copyist, early after the Gospel of John was written, is thinking, I don't know if my church or my hearers, whoever's going to receive my copy, is going to understand why all these people are around the pool. And so I want to explain it to him. And so he wasn't intending to add to the Bible, but he writes it in the margin as an explanatory note. And your Bible, and likely my Bible, and likely your Bible, want us to note, to make this distinction between what is written by John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and what is written by a later copyist. But the reason it was often included, even in a footnote here, is because we believe this is exactly what was happening. We believe this is exactly why all these people were laying around, is because of this local legend or understanding of the water. So it's not included in our Bibles, verse 4, because it's not written by John. It's not written in the original manuscript. But this footnote here, this is the editor's way of helping us understand that this footnote helps make sense of the text for us. Helps us make sense of what we're going to read in a second of verse 7, why this man laying there says, I'm not ever able to get in the pool in time. Well, that's all he said, and we had no understanding of why he wants to be in the pool. We'd be confused. Now, one of these men laying near the pool, we're told in verse 5, suffers from an unspecified illness. It's probably lameness in the legs or paralysis, and we're told by John that he has suffered from this illness for 38 years. And so he's come to this pool, or more likely, someone has brought him and carried him to this pool because he wants to be healed by this water if an angel of the Lord should stir it up. But he is about to encounter real healing water. Look with me at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, Jesus said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. So, we understand why all the sick people are here, but we should ask, why is Jesus here? Why does he come here? There's all these sick and lame people congregating. Why is he here? Well, Jesus has come from Cana, but to Jerusalem because of the feast. But he makes a point to go to this colony, to go to these roof colonies, to these pools, where people with diseases and disabilities are lying around in hopes of being cured. And the point there is that Jesus chose to go to this pool. He doesn't have to. It's not a direct part of his route necessarily. Jesus did not stumble upon it. He didn't take a wrong turn in Jerusalem at the sheep gate and go, "Oh, I'm at these pools. I didn't mean to be here." But no, he has set his face intentionally to come to these pools where these people are. We saw this exactly in chapter 4 when Jesus, rather than going around Samaria, goes through Samaria on his way to Galilee because he has a divine appointment. He intends to share the gospel. He intends to reveal himself as the Messiah with a Samaritan woman at a well, to an abused woman at a well midday. That was a divine appointment Jesus had. That's why John said he had to go through Samaria. And here, Jesus chooses to go to these pools. He's come up to celebrate. He's come up for a feast, and yet he goes to the lowly. Jesus is not focused on moving closer towards his own personal comfort, but rather Jesus moves towards the humble in heart. He moves towards brokenhearted sinners. Jesus rarely moves towards the self-righteous. Jesus knew this man's situation without having to be told. How do we know he's been there 38 years? Well, because Jesus knows all things. Jesus knows every single day he's been there. Every single day of his illness, every single day he's come to this pool. He knows who's been bringing him to this pool. He knows the desperation in this man's heart, the desperation to be healed. Jesus knows this man. He knows his situation and his feeling and his thoughts, his despair. Jesus knows this man, and I would include he knows you as well. Jesus knows you intimately as well. He knows me intimately as well. In fact, Jesus is the only one who knows you perfectly. Jesus knows everything, everything about you. Often in our prayers, we think we are informing God. We think we're informing him of how we feel or what we want or what we're thinking, but God knows. He knows before we open our mouth. He knows before we ask. He knows everything about you. He knows inside of you. He knows outside of you. He knows everything you've ever felt and everything you've ever done. And Jesus is moved by the misery that you feel. And Jesus is moved by the misery that this man is in. And so Jesus takes the initiative and he asks the man, "Do you want to get well? Do you want to be healed?" Now, this man doesn't realize who Jesus is, so he doesn't respond how we might expect, as if Jesus has come to you and said, "Do you want to be healed?" You would expect him to be shouting emphatically, "Yes, Jesus, heal me, Jesus, please, Jesus." But he doesn't know this man. The lame man doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't know his name. He doesn't know who he is. And this lame man's thoughts are focused on the water. This lame man's focus is just lasered in on this curative pool and the hopes to get in it should an angel stir it up. He thinks, "I have not been healed because I've never been able to be the first one down into the water." And so he's desperate. And that's, we see that in his continual presence to come here. Think of the commitment of a family member or a friend bringing this lame man to this water, carrying him likely on a mat or some structure day in and day out to lay by this pool in hopes that just once, just one day, he might be the first one in. And it's interesting because Jesus is like, "What do you need water for? Get up." Jesus tells this lame man, "Get up." And this is incredible. Jesus walks into Jerusalem. He sees sick, lame people lying around water who want to be healed by water. And who is the real water? We've been studying this. We've just come out of John chapter 4, where John has told us that Jesus is living water, that God Almighty is a fountain of living springs, that God gives life. The analogy there is like living water flowing, sustaining life, giving life. And here's Jesus, living water, standing next to a lame man who he asks, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man is focused on this cesspool of water. So Jesus says, "You don't need that water. You need this water. Get up and walk. Take your mat." And at once, the man is healed. The man is cured instantaneously. John's words, "at once," in verse 9, indicate that it was an immediate healing, that his bones, his muscles, his cartilage obeyed the powerful word of God. They were strengthened and healed, and he got up, picked up his mat, and walked away. The powerful word of Christ healed him. And friends, let me encourage you, sickness and death will never have the last word in your life. They won't. Jesus' powerful word on the great and coming day will raise even the dead in Christ to life. Even death cannot overcome Jesus' powerful word. We will see him resurrect Lazarus in a few moments. Lazarus, who's been dead for days, not just dead in a few moments like the breath passed out of him and his brain's still alive. No, we're talking about Lazarus in the tomb for days, dead as a doornail. And Jesus will use not straining, not strenuous work. He will say, "Lazarus, come out," and Lazarus comes out. This is a foretaste, friends, of where we are headed for those that are in Christ. This is our future. This is what shall happen for each and every one. Death is no obstacle to the Lord. Death cannot resist the word of the Lord. Christ shall declare, "Come out," to those that are dead in Christ, and they shall be raised and meet him in the air. And those of us that have the privilege of still being alive when Christ returns shall meet him afterwards in the air and there be with him forever. That is our great hope. This is by the powerful voice of the Son of God. Nothing can resist, nothing can refute the word of God. There is no resistance. There is no thing that can overcome or push back against the word of God. His word prevails over all, and they prevail in this man's life. They heal him. And we should look at the uniqueness of this miracle because, again, remember, John's going to present us with seven, and each of them are different, but there are some unique things here about this miracle that Jesus performs. First, perhaps quite different than last week, with the healing of the official's son who was near death, this miracle in no way is dependent upon the lame man's faith. Not at all, not in the least bit. This man doesn't even know Jesus' name. He's looking Jesus in the face and he has no idea who he is. And to him, Jesus says, "Get up, take your bed, walk." And he does. This healing is not in response to anything good or pious about the man. Jesus healed him, it appears, simply because the man had been miserable for so long. In other words, this seems to be an act of compassion. Jesus is initiating this. He's acting out of compassion. He's sought this man. He's drawn near this man. There's no righteousness in him that Jesus is pointing to say, "Oh, because you did this, I'm going to heal you." No. This is done solely by Jesus' sovereign initiative. He has picked this man for healing. There were many lame people laying around, many diseased, many lame, many paralyzed, many blind, many deaf, and yet Jesus picks one and he heals him for no merit. He finds no merit in the man. And John gives us no explanation for the reason for Jesus' choice. This is one of the seven miracles or signs that John puts forth that, like the others, point to something greater. This sign, this healing of this lame man, is meant to lift our eyes above even the merciful compassion, even the power to heal, and lift our eyes to something greater, to the true identity of Jesus. Who is he? You remember that's why John tells us in chapter 20 why he wrote this entire gospel. It's why he went through painstaking effort to write the gospel this way. It's because he's writing it to reveal Jesus so that we might believe in Jesus and then have eternal life. And I think John has picked these seven signs intentionally because each one is a fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets said would happen or would occur when the kingdom of God drew near in the Messiah. So that text, the text that Taryn just read, Isaiah 35, speaks about lame men leaping when the Lord restores them. Lame men leaping when the Messiah comes back to Jerusalem. Where is Jesus? He's in Jerusalem. He's there for a feast. And a lame man is leaping. A man that has no ability on his own to run and jump and leap is leaping. John is drawing our attention to the fulfillment, the goodness, the perfect fulfillment that Christ is of all of the Old Testament. And very critically to the gospel, John now introduces us to this understanding, this knowledge that Jesus performed this healing on the Sabbath. It was the Sabbath day, and that Jewish leadership, are taking offense to this. So look with me at the end of verse 9 and following. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. The Jews see the newly healed man walking, carrying his mat, and they remind the man, "Hey, it's not lawful for you to carry that. It's Sabbath." The Sabbath was not to be like just any other day. The Sabbath was set apart. The Sabbath was to be a day of rest. It was a day of rest. It was meant to be the day that you ceased from all your weekly labors. And so if you were a farmer, agrarian culture here, if you were a farmer and you would farm 6 days, and on the seventh day, you rested. You were to rest from your primary labors. But what happened? The Old Testament law would say you keep the Sabbath, you keep it holy, you observe it, you cease to work. But unfortunately, Jewish leadership had created 39 extra biblical categories for work and wrote them down in the Mishnah. And these were recorded as traditions, but then they began to be enforced as law. And so God gives the command, "Hey, whatever your job is during the week, you cease on the Sabbath and you rest. You are fine." It's a great reminder for us. You are finite. And God keeps the world spinning and in balance and all things as they should be on that seventh day when you are resting. It's a great humbling reminder that we are finite and God is infinite. It's also just good for us to rest. So God has built that into the design of creation. He's written it down as a law for us to follow. But what does man do? Man stacks 39 additional laws or categories of laws about the Sabbath. 39 categories of work. And so this man carrying his mat is actually not breaking the Sabbath. His job wasn't mat carrier during the week, okay? That wasn't his job back and forth. He's carrying his mat because Jesus said, "Get up, take your mat, and walk." So he's actually not, that's important that we see that, he's actually not breaking the Sabbath. What he's breaking are this extra level of traditions, extra biblical commands given by the Jewish leadership. And these traditions created are pretty extreme. And I picked a few to give you because they are extreme and they are absurd. So these are things that are in the Mishnah created by Jewish leadership to stack on top of God's law. I guess I presume to pursue piety. And so they put these laws like, on the Sabbath, you cannot put vinegar on a tooth for a toothache. Can't do that. If your tooth is aching, you can't put vinegar on it. But what you can do is that you can cook your dinner with vinegar, and if while eating your dinner the vinegar helps your tooth, well then that's okay. Well then I'm going to have vinegar for dinner if my tooth hurts, right? That doesn't make a lot of sense. You could put your lamp out to conserve oil on the Sabbath. But if you put your lamp out on the Sabbath for the purpose of letting a sick relative go to sleep early, well, then that was work. Okay? Don't know where that came from. I'm sure your sick relative appreciates that. They went so far as to count the number of steps they could take on the Sabbath. So they came up with an arbitrary number of steps you could take on the Sabbath. And I don't recall what it is. Let's say it's 425. Up to 425, you're not working. You get to 426, you're working. And you're violating the Sabbath. And so what happened was these additional traditions became so burdensome, so absurd. As you can imagine, the meaning of the Sabbath was lost. What's this day about? I can't remember because I'm so terrified of breaking the Sabbath. I've got to remember all these rules. Can I cook with vinegar? Can I not? Oh, let me go look in the Mishnah. How many steps have I taken? They didn't have little counters, little step counters, right? 47, 38, 39. It's exhausting, right? How are you supposed to rest while doing all of that? You can't. And so the Jewish leadership sees this former invalid carrying his mat, and they correct him. You shouldn't be carrying that. That's work on the Sabbath. When he tells them, when the lame man tells them what has happened to him and why he is carrying his mat, doesn't the response, as you'll see here, the response of the Jewish leadership just, it makes us sick. They don't focus at all on the fact that this man has been healed. Did you notice that? It just goes right over their heads. This man's been lame. He's been sick. He's been perhaps paralyzed. 38 years. Some of you haven't been alive that long. 38 years, his entire life. And he's healed. This is the greatest day of this man's life. He's thrilled. He's so excited. They should be celebrating this man. They should be celebrating what has happened in his life. This is the greatest day of his life. Let's throw a party. Let's praise Jesus in his name. Let's give thanks to God, even if they didn't know Jesus. Let's thank God for this incredible mercy that's encountered your life. Now you were sick and now you are well. Praise Jesus. Come to my house. Let's celebrate. No, the sick heart of the Jewish leadership says, you shouldn't be carrying that. Put that down. They murmur. And the irony is they think, the Jewish leadership thinks, they see and know what's important. But they're blind. I mean, this man was lame and is now well. The healthy people think they are well, but they're actually sick. Their hearts are sick. And Jesus, as we will see, will persistently argue that it is right to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus clearly ignored all these extra scribal regulations. The Jewish leadership let this man carrying his mat, they let him go, but we see that Jesus is not finished with him. This man, Jesus is going to pursue this man again because he's not done with him. Look with me at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and he said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you." Once again, Jesus intentionally seeks this man out. Previously, there was many sick people in the colonnade and perhaps many healthy people who were caring for the sick. And after Jesus healed the man, as you can imagine, a crowd formed around the man. I mean, what a scene, what joy, what incredible thing. If you're in a hospital, in an ER, and this man walks in and heals one of them, of course a crowd, this man is lame and paralyzed, now he's walking around, of course a crowd is going to be drawn. But Jesus, rather than bringing a lot of attention and notoriety to himself at this moment in Jerusalem, kind of fades to the back. And so as the crowd comes to surround the man he's healed, he withdrew, not wanting to draw a lot of attention to himself at this moment. But afterward, Jesus finds this man that he had healed in the temple. Now, tradition was that if you had been healed, you had been delivered, you should go to the temple and offer thanks to God immediately. And that should be our first response too when we see a profound kindness or mercy of God. That is to give thanks to him, to praise him, to acknowledge him, to express a heart of gratitude. And so perhaps, we don't know, John doesn't say, but this man's in the temple, and perhaps because he's gone there to offer thanks to God for his healing, but we don't know. Nevertheless, Jesus finds him there and he says to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you." And I think it's interesting that Jesus focuses on this man's holiness and not his health. It's as if Jesus is saying, my actual goal was not just to give you a healthy body. My actual goal is to produce holiness in you. And so I've given you this gracious gift. Now act holy. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus, with this verse 14, Jesus seems to be implying that this man's infirmity, this man's illness, was brought on by his sin. The implication is that the suffering he had already endured was the result of his sin, and Jesus does not want him to repeat his sin. Now, anytime I bring attention to something like that or acknowledge that, I think it's important to affirm a couple truths. First, it's important that we recognize that some tragedies, some suffering in our lives is indeed the result of sin in our life. That is possible. Sometimes sin leads to earthly suffering. Sometimes God chooses to punish sin in this life. Sometimes God chooses to discipline, oftentimes discipline, in this life. And there are numerous biblical examples of this. Perhaps the most stark is the punishment, the discipline of David, King David, after committing adultery with Bathsheba. If you recall, 2 Samuel 12, David sees Bathsheba bathing and he's filled with lust and he has his soldiers go and get her, and he at worst he rapes her, at best he commits adultery, and she's married, and so he murders indirectly. He has her husband murdered, and then she is pregnant with his child. And God sends the prophet Nathan to David and says, you have sinned against the Lord. And the Lord punishes David. Do you remember how he punishes David? He takes the life of his child. The Lord takes the life of his child. Punishment for his sin. Now, to be clear, this does not mean everyone who commits sin will inevitably suffer physically for it in this life. That's not what the Bible says. But it is true that in some instances, suffering is the result of sin. Some ailments are the direct consequence of specific sins. That's the truth of God's word. And two, I want to affirm as Jesus clearly does in John chapter 9, that some illnesses are not at all related to sin whatsoever. Turn with me, just turn the page to John chapter 9 at verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So do you see that common understanding? What is the default understanding of the disciples there? If a man is blind, if a man is lame, if a man is mute, it is because he sinned. But then the disciples are walking along and they come across a curious case, a case that doesn't seem to fit this paradigm. This man was blind from birth, before he could do anything. Therefore, Jesus, it's kind of like a little test. Therefore, Jesus, who sinned? Someone had to have sinned. This is the disciples' mentality. Someone had to have sinned. So either it was this man, and I don't even know how that works, before he comes out of the womb, he's blind, and somehow he's supposed to sin in the womb, kicking his mom's ribs? I mean, what is it? So their understanding is either the baby sinned or his parents sinned. He's being punished for his parents' sin. So you see that default understanding as to sometimes specific sin leads to consequences in this life, punishment in this life. But what does Jesus say? Verse 3. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, God has a divine purpose in this man's illness. God intends to manifest his glory in a unique and beautiful way through this man's illness. That's why he is blind, not for anything he's done. And so we need to hold these two truths in tension. Jesus clearly does. And so Jesus pursues this man who, this lame man in the temple. Jesus is not finished with him yet. He's concerned about his holiness, not just his health. And he seems to imply, Jesus' words seem to imply, that this man's ailment of 38 years was a result of sin. And so he says to him, sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. Eternal damnation if you persist in sin. It's far worse than a physical handicap. Upon encountering Jesus in the temple, this lame man, now healed, finds out Jesus' name. Through this conversation, through this interaction, he learns Jesus' name, and he goes back to the Jews, the Jewish leadership, to report who it was that healed him. Remember when they asked him the first time, he's like, I don't know, but I'm healed, and he told me to pick up my bed and walk. Well, now he knows Jesus' name, and so he goes back. And look with me at chapter 5 again, verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. As soon as this man learns who healed him, he betrayed Jesus. He knew that the authorities would not appreciate Jesus. He knew that they would have a foul word, a corrective word to say to him. And so he goes to the authorities and betrays him. Rather than praise Jesus, he turns him in. And the Jewish leadership labels Jesus' healing, Jesus' good deeds as work on the Sabbath. In other words, they see Jesus is breaking the traditions. He won't stop healing on the Sabbath. And we're going to see this through the Gospel of John. Jesus will persist in healing people on the Sabbath. It's his habitual practice. Jesus thinks that healing people on the Sabbath is actually the best way to celebrate the Sabbath. Seeing a person made whole, seeing a person restored, seeing a person made well and whole is the best way to celebrate the Sabbath. And so they persecute him for it. And as they persecute him, Jesus responds to them and he says, you know, my dad works on the Sabbath, and so I work on the Sabbath. He's working. My father is working until now, and so I'm working. And this only enrages them all the more. The Jews clearly don't miss the significance of Jesus' words. There was no confusion now, for once, about something Jesus said. Jesus was calling God his own Father, which was to declare himself equal with God. If God is your Father, then you are equal with him. You are claiming divinity. And this just cannot stand if you are a Jew at this time. Jesus is not claiming just broadly that God is the Father of all. He is indeed that, right? That's one way the Bible speaks. But that's not what Jesus is saying broadly. Jews would often say our Father, an emphasis on all of us in Israel. But Jesus is saying my Father, mine. And that being the emphasis on an intimate relationship, a unique and intimate relationship with the Father. Jesus is claiming that he partakes of the same nature as God, that he is divine. He has a limitless relationship with the Father. He's claiming equality with God. And so now, Jesus is just compounding his offenses in the eyes of the Jews. He was first healing on the Sabbath. That was bad enough. But now he's blaspheming. Now he's blaspheming because he's making himself equal with God. He's blurring the distinction between holy and infinite and unholy, finite man. Or so they think. And for this reason, John tells us, they sought to kill Jesus. Now he has enemies. Before he stirred up their angst and frustration, but now he has legitimate enemies who are seeking to kill him. I read one commentator and he said this. He said, quote, "What Jesus does this day and what he said this day cost him his life. They never forgave him." End quote. This is unforgivable for the Jewish leadership. They will never forgive him for healing on the Sabbath and claiming equality with God. And of course, throughout almost each chapter, we've seen this foreshadowing of the Gospel of John. We've seen this foreshadowing in each chapter of John pointing us to this, the pinnacle of the book where Christ will be crucified and resurrected. We know that Jesus is going to die. If this is your first time reading the Gospel of John, you actually don't know that. But when you read it first and you go all the way through it and then you go back to the beginning, you go, oh, of course, I see. Even in John chapter 1, what were we told? We were told that he came to his own. Jesus came to his own people, that is Israel, but his own did not receive him. Okay, there's a little hint there. But then we're also told in chapter 1 that he is called, this title that he gets, the Lamb of God. Lambs get slaughtered for sacrifice. They get slaughtered to atone for sin. And then John the Baptist sees him in chapter 1 and he says, behold, there's, when he sees Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus will die for his people's sins. They will kill him. Jesus is indeed the Lord. And I believe he comes to each one of us this morning. Jesus comes to each one of us and he says to you, do you want to be healed? The same question that he offered this man infirm for 38 years. Jesus says to you, do you want to be whole? Do you want to be healed? Think of the idols in your life. Think of the addictions you have. Think of the sin that has had mastery over you, maybe for 38 years, maybe longer. And Jesus addresses us. He comes to us and he says, do you want to be healed of your addiction? Do you want a new heart? Do you want to overcome that anger problem? Do you want to overcome your impatience? Do you want to stop bowing the knee to these other idols, these things that have mastery over you? Your habitual sins? Do you want to have your shame put away and receive a new identity? Get up. He is the living water. Christ is primarily, let me be clear, Christ is primarily concerned with your soul, your eternal happiness, your eternal well-being. He cares about you body and soul, absolutely. His redemption will cover your body and soul. As I said earlier, it will be his voice that beckons the dead up from the grave to meet him in the air. He will renew and rejoin body and soul again, but he cares primarily about your holiness, about your spiritual health. And this healing of the lame man is really, if you look at it, I think it's a fantastic sort of parable, if you will, of conversion, of salvation. This is an actual account, but when we read it, there's a lot of similarities. This is like a picture of our salvation, is it not? We are lame, stricken by our sins. We're unable to save ourselves, unable to help ourselves into any kind of healing water. We're paralyzed by sin, laying under its curse. And Jesus seeks us out. We're not able to get up and bring ourselves to him, but he comes to us. He comes to us and he finds us and he pursues us with grace. He gives us a gift. And his gift of grace comes to us first before we ever obeyed his commands. He never says, rise and walk and then maybe things will go well for you. Spiritually speaking, no. He comes to us and he bestows his grace. He pursues us. And then he says, after we've been healed, after he's given us a new heart, he says, sin no more. Isn't that the Christian life? We are paralyzed in our sin, unable to heal ourselves, unable to save ourselves. Jesus offers us salvation in his name by the power of his word. And upon receiving that, our lives are to be transformed and different forever. We are to go and sin no more. We are to live holy lives. We are to let the gift of healing, the gift of grace, be the means of our holiness. And we don't do this on our own, Christian. When we are transformed by the power of God's word, when he takes out a heart of stone that hates him, that rejects him, and he places in us a heart that loves God and is sensitive to his word and wants to honor him, even the obedience that that produces, we don't get to claim credit for, because we do it carried along by the power of the Holy Spirit. This man's healing is in a sense, I confess, I believe a picture of our salvation in Christ. So where are you this morning? Do you need to come to him? Profess, I'm paralyzed. I can't come to you. I'm paralyzed before you. Do you need to confess your sin and repent and be healed perhaps for the first time? To be saved, to be made well, to receive God's grace? Have you been rejecting God's grace in your life? Confess your need of him. Turn to him and be saved. And for those of us that are or have made professions of faith, that have received him, that have been made well by his grace, continue on in it, making war against your sin. Sin no more. That is God's will for you. So many people spend a lot of time wondering what God's will is. You know what God's will is for the Christian? Sin no more. Make war with your sin. Under and through the power, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, make war against your sin. God is passionately committed to your holiness. He is passionately committed to your holiness. And he heals you. And he's healed me that we might obey him. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on God's word. And then we just want to give you a moment in quiet stillness to sit before the Lord and respond to him. And then we'll continue with prayer in just a few moments. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that apart from your grace, we are lame. We are blind. We are deaf. We are mute. That if it were not for your grace, we would remain in that condition. But that you have sought us out to redeem us, to heal us, body and soul, to bestow your grace to us. Father, you are holy and righteous, and your grace is great. It's the means by which we are alive, and so we give you all praise. None of us can boast. There is no boasting before you for what you have done. Your redemption is yours. It is your work in us. And so, Father, we pray that we would put it on display, that we would magnify your name, this gospel of grace. And Father, we pray that it would be received. Father, if there's any here that has rejected your grace, that remains with a lame heart or a blind heart, God, we pray that you would remove that and give them a new heart through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that they would see you and behold you as you are in beauty and glory, that they would confess their sins and turn to you and receive forgiveness of sins, the washing away of their shame and their sin. And Father, for those of us that have been washed and who you have healed, Father, we pray that we would live in a manner worthy of the calling that you've given us, that we would sin no more. Work in us holy lives. Make us to be holy fathers and husbands and holy mothers and wives and holy young men and holy young women. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.